We come this evening in the study of the book of Nehemiah to chapter 9. Remembering that the 8th chapter we had the gathering together of the children of Israel with the reading of the book of the law, the reading of the word of God. This 9th chapter in the main is the prayer that Nehemiah prayed. It's the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. It's longer than Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. It's very similar to the prayer that Ezra prayed, but longer than that prayer, and it has some resemblance to the prayer that Daniel prayed. It's recorded in the 9th chapter of Daniel, but this one is even longer than that. Now, I mention the reading of the Word, followed by this prayer. Many people have no appreciation. Now, when I say people, I mean Christians have no appreciation of the relationship between the Word of the Lord and prayer. All prayer, where possible, should be preceded by the study and the reading of the Word. I recall what our Old Testament professor in the seminary said when one of the students said to him one day as they were talking and discussing prayer, said, "Well, doctor, what do you do when you don't feel like praying?" And I'm sure many of you appreciate the fact there are times when you don't feel like praying. He said, whenever you reach a point that you do not feel like praying and can't pray and just won't pray, start reading in the Psalms. And he said, you will not have read far in the Psalms until you are constrained to pray. But before we talk to the Lord about anything, we ought to be quiet and listen to what He has to say to us. Now, I have called your attention on several occasions to the fact that we are to constitute a kingdom of priests, that there is a sense in which every Christian is a priest under God, and the two major functions of a priest: first, to talk to God on behalf of the people, and then coming from the presence of God, talk to the people on the behalf of God. But so many Christians do not remember that, and they go forth and talk to people on behalf of the Lord without having talked to the Lord about them. It has been said that the study of the Word without prayer, or reading and studying about what God has to say to us without our talking to the Lord, can result in kind of a calloused, hardened acceptance of the doctrines of the Word without the Christian attitude or sympathetic spirit toward the Word and toward the one with whom we are. On the other hand, if we devote ourselves to prayer without the study of the Word of God, we can become just sentimental and emotional and have so-called experiences without any scriptural foundation. There must be a balance between the reading of the Word and prayer. Prayer is communion with God. Most people think of prayer as a monologue in which a human being just talks to God, and when he gets through, cuts him off, and that's the end of it. How many of you in your communion with the Lord pause and wait for the Lord to speak? Well, I hate to even mention about pause in the day in which we're now living, in which the theme song is speed it up, let's get going, let's do something. Very little time, very little place in the life of the average Christian for fellowship and communion, meditation with the Lord. The fact of the matter is, I find very few people who want to be alone any. They find themselves alone, they get to the phone, the radio, the television, or something, they just can't stand to be alone. When one is alone with his thoughts, a Christian inevitably will find his thoughts directed toward the Lord. And when one thinks of the Lord, then they begin to think about their obedience to the Lord, about their disobedience to his command. When one is alone with his thoughts in the Lord, he cannot help but think about heaven, hell, the judgment seat of Christ, the things that will transpire when the Lord calls us to meet him in the air. But prayer and the study of the Word should be balanced. Our Lord spent many hours in fellowship with his Father. The disciples noticed the causal and effect relationship between the prayer life of our Lord and the power in the life of our Lord. And they were constrained on one occasion as he came out of an all-night session of prayer, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray." Now, an interesting thing in our Lord's response was, he said, "After this manner pray ye," setting forth a model of the prayer which they would pray rather than giving them a prayer that they were to recite verbatim. But in his model prayer, he started, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Solomon was concerned about the name of God being kept holy or hallowed. So was Daniel. So was Ezra. So was Nehemiah. And we learn from the prayers of these their belief in the one true and living God. There is but one God. And these prayers make mention of that fact, that our God shall be kept holy, his name hallowed and separate from all that defiles, was part of their prayer. Now the Lord set the example of his prayer life. I'm persuaded that the greatest sin of Christians in connection with prayer is that one voiced by James in his epistle, which he says, "Ye have not because you ask not." The sin The sin of Christians in their prayer life means they don't pray. It has been said that prayer is born of necessity. We don't pray till we have to. The doctor said to the family of a patient, "You better call your minister." "Oh, is it that bad?" They called the minister and they turned to the Lord as a last resort. We should begin the day with the God of the Word. We should begin the day with the Word of God. Moody had inscribed in his Bible, "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." The Word of God. It used to be an integral part of the life of the early and pioneer Christians. I can remember in my early ministry, visiting in the homes, you find customary in many of them to have what they call the family altar, a loose term signifying the fact that they gathered around the Word of God at night and there was a reading of the Word and then prayer by the individual members of the family. Read the Word of God and then you give yourself to prayer. Here's the order which we find these things. The Word of God is read. The people hear. The people believe. And then there comes that act of separation from those things which are displeasing unto the Lord. Let's look here at the beginning of this and see how this great prayer meeting starts out. This is an extended prayer, and the people stood while the prayer was being offered. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them. Fasting, separation from all that was worldly, even the essentials of life. Separating themselves from that. Fasting was prescribed in the Old Testament under certain conditions. We find the Lord recognizing fasting in the New Testament, but I don't find any commands to fast. Our Lord said, "When you fast," the assumption being that they would fast, "but when you fast, be not like the Pharisees, who make a great show and display of it in public, that they might be credited with being highly and deeply spiritually developed. But when you fast, go ahead and anoint yourself and dress yourself and go about your business without making mention of it to anyone." The thought being and expressed by the Lord in the giving of alms and in the fasting and in praying, don't do it to be seen of man. If you do it to be seen of man, the minute a man sees it or knows of it, the value of it has ceased. Now the Word of God had brought conviction upon these people, and that conviction coming upon them had led them to fast. They put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is exactly what it says. It's a cloth out of which sacks are made. And if you don't know that, possibly you do know what a tote sack is. And the sackcloth was a material comparable to sackcloth. Some of it was even coarser. Some of it even made out of camel's hair that really did scratch and produce uncomfortable situations. They'd take off their regular garments and they'd put on that old sackcloth or old tote sack, showing they were not proud. Oftentimes they would sit on the ash heap as Job did, take handful of ashes and drop on his head, to sprinkle over his body, showing that they were humbling themselves before the Lord and waiting on the Lord for word for him. Now, in the second verse, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers, stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. I heard the Pope say years ago in an Easter message that was being broadcast over the radio, he made a statement that impressed me. He said the reason so many people don't read the Bible, they pick up the Word of God and open it, and he said they don't read far until they encounter "Thou shalt not." And when they see that "Thou shalt not," they close it, and that's the end of it. I had never thought of that, but I have seen individuals go into a room where there were Bibles, and there's the Bible lying there. They open it, see that it's a Bible, and they close it. I meditated upon that for some length of time, wondering why an individual opening the Word of God, seeing it's the Word of God, would close it immediately. I thought of this one day. We read that this book is a mirror. And they opened it and they saw themselves and they didn't like what they saw and they closed it. I've seen people look in the mirror and immediately turn away from the mirror. The Word of God, you read this, it'll cause you to separate yourself from those who are alien to the claims of God, in that they've not accepted the promises of God. They're not Christians. It'll cause you to separate yourself from those things which are sin and contrary to the Word of God. This book will cause you to confess your sins and confess your iniquities. And you'll confess the iniquities of your fathers. I appreciate the way our Lord started the model prayer. "After this manner pray ye," he said, "our Father." Our Father. I heard an individual pray once. And he said, "My Father." And then he said, "I want you to do this and I want you to do that." And I'd never heard it before. And it was strange. It was strange. "We are one with all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, when you pray, you say, "Our Father." Daniel confessed the sins of the people. He won with them. "We have sinned against thee." Ezra confessed the sins of the people. Nehemiah confesses the sins of the people. "We have done this and we have done that." Today, many are prone to look at somebody else and say, "They've done this and you've done that." And I haven't. But they confess the sins of the fathers. "We have sinned against thee." Now, in this prayer, there is a recitation of the highlights of God's dealings with the children of Israel. Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin was a recitation of God's dealings with the children of Israel. And we find that given many times in the Word of God. Paul recited the events culminating in his salvation and subsequent events. Three times they're recorded. Well, now, along here, verses 7 to 8, we have spoken of the deliverance that God had granted to the children of Israel. And in the call of Abraham. God's dealing with the human race, found the human race failing. The human race as a whole failed. God then brought in the doctrine of election. He elected Abraham that through him the great mass of the people might be reached. Not that the mass of people might be damned, but that they might be saved. He called one out of Ur of the Chaldees to come into a land that he would show him. And through Abraham came a people, Isaac and Jacob. And through them, God was giving the Messiah. Through them, God was giving his revelation. And through them, the witness and testimony of the one true and living God would be born to the ends of the earth. God's call. And so here in this prayer, these verses 7 and 8 have to do with the call of Abraham and the setting aside of him. Verses 9 to 11, he speaks of the Redeemer who comes and leads them out of the land of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. No greater study to be found in the Word of God than the study of the Exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt as they go toward the Promised Land. That would pick up the Christian in typology in the world, typified by Egypt, and follow him on across the Red Sea into the wilderness on toward the Promised Land, which would be the land of Canaan, the Jordan River symbolizing death, and the wilderness our wanderings in the lifetime experience from the time we are delivered until the time that we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the wilderness wanderings and experiences, children of Israel in the wilderness, apropos in describing and explaining the life of the Christian as we move on toward that Promised Land. That wilderness wandering is something. The power of God was manifested. The love of God was manifested. 18 months out of Egypt, found the children at Kadesh Barnea, the borderland of the Promised Land, the borderland of Canaan. God had told the children of Israel that he had prepared that land for them. God had told the children of Israel that they would go in and possess a land where the orchards had been planted, the vineyards cultivated, the fields planted, the crops in the field ready to be harvested, the barns builded, the lots builded and fenced, cattle in them, herds and flocks, houses builded and furnished. All you've got to do is go in and possess it. All you have to do is go in and possess it. The promises that God has for us when we get to heaven, entering into the kingdom of the heavens and that thousand-year reign of our Lord, the promises there are manifold. But as the children of Israel refuse to believe the promises of God concerning the land of Canaan, so do Christians today refuse to believe the promises of God concerning the blessings that await those who are faithful in the service of our Lord. They sent in spies. They looked it over. Who was man to sit in judgment on that which God had promised? Who was man to sit in judgment on that which God had promised? Just like I say, where are the critics in the world today? Where is the man that can criticize this book? This is the inerrant word of God, and man cannot touch it. Man cannot criticize it. He doesn't know. And yet, all theology today, with few exceptions, is colored by so-called higher critics. A school of unbelievers coming out of Germany, claiming the intellect and intelligent development of their intelligence to the extent that they can pass judgment on the Word of God. this is what God said. God didn't say this. God didn't say this. God didn't say that. It isn't there. But the children of Israel wanted to pass judgment on God's promises, and they sent in the spies. The spies came back and they said, the land, all that is as God said, but we cannot possess it. We cannot possess it. 12 spies sent in, 10 brought back that unfavorable report. The people believed the majority. The people believed the majority. And would you believe? Would you believe that of the responsible generation in the wilderness, Scripture says a little over 600,000 fighting men. A fighting man, one between the age of 20 and 60. A little over 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60. I think we're safe in assuming a comparable number of women. Then take the ones below 20 and the ones over 60. But of the accountable, knowledgeable, responsible men and women, only two. Only two believed the promises of God and entered the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. Only two. The others perished in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness till the last one of that generation had died. Though they entered not the promised land, God provided for them. There was the food, the manna from heaven. There was the water from the rock. The sandals on their feet. Perished not, neither the clothing which they wore. Continued fresh throughout their wanderings. God provided for them. I don't think we are safe at all in judging them to be lost, as some would do, because Moses was in that number. Aaron was in that number. They didn't enter the promised land. They didn't enter the promised land. Moses was permitted to see over into the promised land, but not to enter it. The wilderness wanderings, God's provision, God's care for them, and how God has cared for the nation of Israel, though separated from Him, and how God watches over and keeps and cares for Christians, though not in His will. Now, there we have those wilderness wanderings. We come along here to verses 22 to 25. We have the children of Israel possessing the land of Canaan. They possess it. One of the most fascinating facts in regard to the possession of the land of Canaan was the fact that they came to the Jordan River. They came to the Jordan River at flood time. At flood time, the Jordan River, at the point where they crossed, was approximately a mile wide. Now, those of you who were here about 3 years ago saw flood time here on the Tennessee River. And we saw places where it was 5, 6, 10 miles wide. But the Jordan River descended so sharply, and the water coming at flood time, flowing about a mile was the widest it got, but the point where they crossed was a mile wide, and that river descending and flowing faster across the many, many other rivers. They came there and they were stopped. Joshua told the people to prepare themselves to enter the land, to cross the river. Well, there was a time of personal preparation. a time of bathing, a time of changing clothes, a time of getting ready, preparing themselves before the Lord. Just as we have many admonitions in the Word of God to prepare ourselves. Prepare ourselves. In no place do we need preparation, spiritual preparation, like the moment when we come to prayer. Unforgiven sin in the life of a Christian is an insurmountable barrier between that Christian and the Lord. Unforgiven sin. Many a person's prayers go no higher than the ceiling, and heaven is as brass over their head because of unconfessed sin. Possibly one exercise many Christians should indulge when they come to prayer is a confession of sin. And that's one reason many Christians don't pray. There have been times in my life when a boy at home, there were times in my life I didn't want to see my father. Because I knew the minute I saw him, I'd have to give an accounting of something I had done that wasn't right. And the longer I could postpone seeing him, the longer I could postpone that accounting, and the longer I could postpone any chastisement or punishment that would come. And there are times a Christian doesn't want to see God. They don't want to talk to the Lord, because the minute they turn to Him, this thing between them comes up. But there should be that cleansing, that preparation through a confession of sin and forgiveness on the part of God, so then we can talk to Him. Now Joshua told the people to prepare themselves for the crossing of the Jordan River. The demonstration of faith. The priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant came to the Jordan River, looked across that stretch of rushing water. The command was to enter the river. The way I read it, not until their foot was ready to step into the water, did the water stop running. It didn't stop, and they survey it, and then said, now let's go. They essayed to step into the swollen stream of the flood water, and when they did, their feet touched dry ground, and the water continued to run. It continued to run, and it built up a high wall on their right side as it was descending. That's a sight. That was a sight to see that water in a wall. And the children of Israel made the passage of that mile-wide river on dry ground, and the water still running and building up higher and higher and higher. They had stopped long enough to build a memorial in the river and then went on. And after they had crossed and everybody safe on the other side, the Lord released the water and it flowed on down. Entrance into the land of Canaan. And now we come to verses 26 and 30. We come into the period of the judges and the prophets. And we find with the judges, the children of Israel took possession of the land. Then came the prophets with their glorious prophecies concerning the future. This prayer was a prayer for mercy. A prayer for mercy. Lord, be merciful. Lord, be merciful. Oftentimes I hear people pray what they call the sinner's prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. Not knowing that God has already been merciful. Calvary's cross is a revelation of God's mercy to us. I don't have to ask God to be merciful to me. He's been merciful. He's given His Son to die for me. I accept His mercy. I accept His grace. I don't have to ask for it. It's already bestowed. The poor publican who prayed for God to be merciful to him was on the other side of the cross. Christ hadn't died yet for his sins. But Christ has died for my sins. He's died for your sins, and His mercy has been extended. And this was a prayer for mercy. Oh, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God. One of the joys of heaven is going to be the entering in to a full and complete knowledge of the grace of God and the mercy of God. We talk about it. We use those terms glibly. Little appreciation, little understanding of what they mean. But here they're calling for mercy. Mercy. I've told you days gone by how most of my high school days were spent in courtrooms where my father was a judge in some instances, prosecuting attorney in others. I've seen several men stand at the bar and yell or cry, "All I want is justice! All I want is justice! All I want is justice." I don't know. I never felt that way. I always felt like the poor man. They said, "Do you plead innocent or guilty?" And I've heard several of them do this. If it please your honor, I plead guilty and throw myself on the mercy of the court. I've heard that. God has been merciful to us, and this is a prayer for mercy. And in this prayer for mercy, they confess not only their sins, but they confess the sins of Israel. I doubt if you're going to find a Christian in a more acceptable position before God than the position of one on his knees confessing his sins to the Lord. I know from my experience as a father, some of the deepest moments of my entire experience as a father has come to me when the child would come to me, the daughter, when I'm come to me and say, "Daddy, I did this, that, and I'm sorry." Moments like that surpass moments when they say, "Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I want to give you this. I want to do this for you." I don't believe that a father and a child can be closer together than that moment when the child said, "Daddy, I sinned against you. I did wrong, and I'm sorry." And I believe before God that a Christian cannot assume a more God-honoring, God-pleasing position than prostrate before the Lord, confession of his sins, and asking forgiveness. Claiming the promise, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What shall you take home with you this evening? Take this, if nothing else. Read the Word, listen to God, and then speak to Him. Listen to God speak, and then you speak to Him. Prayer is a dialogue. God speaks to us and we speak to God. Perhaps this exercise will help you. It takes time. It takes quiet. And some have observed that the modern home is such you can't find the time nor the place for such as this. But There ought to be a place and a time in your prayer life when you can prostrate yourself before the Lord and then just wait until you are conscious of His presence. Just wait before Him until you are conscious of His presence and you know the Lord is with you. Father, bless this meditation, this time of fellowship, to Thine honor and glory. And grant that out of this group will come some or many who will give themselves to the reading of the Word, that is, to listening to Thee, and then will talk to Thee. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, and keep us for Christ's sake. Amen.